You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, both this morning and this evening. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. God's Word says this, "And summoning His 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there's much on our minds this day, and at the forefront at the moment is Bree. We pray that you would comfort her, encourage her, strengthen her. We thank you, Lord, for Robin, the faithfulness that she demonstrated after the death of her husband, the way that she has served in this congregation. It leaves us, Lord, with both joy and sorrow. Joy, knowing that she is in your presence. Her life's testimony was clear, and we give you thanks for that. Sorrow in that we will miss her, and we grieve, Lord, for her daughter. But we've gathered here, Lord, to worship you, and we've gathered to be taught from your word, and we need it. Even in moments like this, our greatest need is the message that comes to us from heaven, the message that comes to us from our Creator. And so we ask that you would guide us in this next hour, that you would empower this time of preaching. I need your help to preach. We need your help to hear and to heed what we hear. We pray that the result would be changed lives. I'm mindful that there are probably many hearing me this day who don't know you, Lord. So we ask for salvation. We pray that you would save sinners in these days, just as you have saved us. But your sheep are in need of feeding and in need of care, guidance, correction, encouragement, fortification. Your word is sufficient for these things. Your spirit is at work, and his work is completely sufficient. And so, Lord, we rest our hopes and our desires upon you, and we'll give you thanks for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. The harvest is plentiful. It's great. But the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. These words our Lord spoke to a large company of disciples. When you and I think about the disciples, if I just say those words, the disciples of Jesus, we tend immediately to think about the 12, because as we'll be seeing this morning, there was a special relationship that Jesus had with the 12. There was a special purpose that he ordained them for. So we immediately think about the apostles, sometimes forgetting that those 12 were chosen out of a larger group of disciples. In fact, we'll see later in the Gospels that 72 are sent out on a similar mission as the 12 were sent out on this occasion. Jesus calls these 12 men to himself on this occasion, giving to them a special commission, a charge, an assignment. He will give them special attention. He will give them careful training because they will serve a special purpose in the future ministry of the church. He exhorted them, before calling them, he exhorted them to pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Why pray? Well, because it is the Lord who makes those laborers. No one labors in the harvest who isn't saved. So before you can serve Jesus, you have to be saved by Jesus. If you need more laborers, that means you need salvation to be poured out. You need people to come to faith in Christ. So you pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would make the laborers through salvation. We pray because the Lord equips those laborers. He gifts them and He prepares them. We pray because He then locates those laborers. After last week's sermon, I saw a note from a dear listener living, I believe in Canada, but out on a walk, and talked about how the Lord had encouraged her heart and how she was praying for the Lord to send laborers to where she lives. So the Lord saves, He prepares, but then He also sends them, doesn't He? He locates them to the places where they serve. We pray because the Lord empowers and uses those laborers. You can be saved and gifted, but apart from the Lord's strength, apart from the Lord's the ability that our God gives us as we serve Him, all of our labor would be in vain. So now we come to the 10th chapter. After teaching His men to pray like that, verse 38, chapter 9, we see our Lord taking action on the request. He acts in accordance with His command. Prayer is essential. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not all that we do. We don't just pray. And our Lord gives us that example. What we see in our verses is a glimpse of the master disciple maker. He's taught these men to pray. He's going to send them into the harvest, and He's going to prepare them to be an answer to the prayer. He teaches them. He trains them. He gets them ready for what He means for them to do. But these verses, I believe, don't just tell us what our Lord did. They also instruct us about what we're to do. You do realize the Lord Jesus is at work to this day. He's just now working through His church, working by the Spirit through the church. What began in His day continues in this day. That's why the book of Acts begins as it does, telling us these were the things that our Lord began to do. He's not finished. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's spoken when He gives the Great Commission. So our Lord is at work this day in and through His church. So that as we behold Him, the master disciple maker, we're to learn something about disciple making in our own day. The Lord has saved us and He's gifted us. All of us have ministry to do. The question is, how can we best be prepared to do it? And how can we, as a local congregation, prepare, have a hand in preparing those men who will actually serve in a special kind of way, who will serve as elders, shepherds, teachers to the Lord's churches? Not just this church, but even as we have in recent days had a hand in planting a congregation south of us. And as we think about the contribution that we make to the training of pastors all over the world, as in our missions efforts, we support that kind of work. And as we think about the seminary that is on our church campus, and we think about preparing men for future generations of service if the Lord tarries, as we think about the mission work that's going on in our own homes, today's Father's Day, we think about dads and the role that we're to play in the spiritual formation of our children, moms and dads in the home, preparing the next generation of the Lord's servants in His churches. What does good disciple making entail? What does it look like? What does it require of us? We're going to think about that this morning and tonight. This is really a two-part sermon. I'm going to give you 4 points, but we'll just look at one this morning, come back tonight, look at the other three. 4 elements of faithful disciple-making from the life of our Savior, from the example of our Savior, 4 elements of faithful disciple-making. And the first thing we're going to see, and the thing we're going to emphasize in the morning service today, is the action that accompanies prayer. The action that accompanies prayer. As I said, our Lord called for prayer, but then He took action that accorded with that prayer. But before we talk about the action, let's do take just a moment to be reminded about the fact that He did call His disciples to prayer. That's our first sub-point this morning. The Lord called the disciples to prayer. Verse 38, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. This is actually an important part of disciple-making, that God's people would learn how dependent we are on God for anything that we do. I mean, not just ministry, not just those things that we immediately say to ourselves, I need God's help for this. No, mindful of the fact that we need God for everything. For everything. I think about this often in what the Lord has called me to do. You know, studying, preparing sermons, delivering sermons. You know, that depends on my mind. And yet I don't have the power to cause my mind to continue to be sharp. I mean, some would question that it's ever been sharp. I would question that it's ever been sharp. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, in order to think and put thoughts together and all of that sort of thing, I mean, I am dependent on the Lord for that. And the day that He determines that that is no longer going to be sustained, I'll begin to suffer. Now, you're dependent upon God for everything, life, breath, energy, ability, in every realm of your life, and so am I. So that right away, the first thing we have to teach those people whom we're helping to form spiritually, the first thing they must learn is how dependent we all are on our God. And this, by the way, I believe, points to one of the great problems oftentimes when it comes to how people think about disciple making. We tend to think immediately about our systems. You want somebody to be trained in the faith, and we say, okay, now what system are you using? What program are you using? What materials are you using? What do you have them reading? Do you have a 12-step program, a 9-step program, a 15-step program? How many weeks do you take? How do you train people? We're thinking systems. And I think we miss the mark if the first thing that comes to our minds is some sort of system. There are disciplines necessary for Christian living. Reading materials can be great. Sometimes they're not so great. All depends upon what you're reading and what kind of emphasis is placed on it. I think people can get bogged down in that and forget that it's a relationship that we enjoy with our God. It's fellowship. We grow in the context of a relationship. You don't systematize your marriage. You live with a person that you've married. You may have ways that you do things, and those things may be helpful. Sometimes they may be in need of change, but it's the relationship that is at the center of a marriage, and so it is in salvation. We have been wed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with our Savior, and that relationship is not lived first and foremost through some kind of system. It's fellowship. And so when you point the disciple to the need for prayer, right away, you're emphasizing the fact that it is fellowship. It is a relationship. Speak to the God who has saved your soul. And speak to Him earnestly. You see that in verse 38? Pray earnestly to the Lord. When you talk about earnestness, you're talking about sincerity, genuineness. Again, it's relational. You can have what you call prayer, and it can be rigid if it's just a system, but it's not earnest if it's just a system. Now, if it's earnest, it's because it's a real relationship. It's fellowship. It speaks of urgency, the urgency of the need. What Jesus is asking His men, commanding His men to pray about, has to do with a real need. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. That ought to move your heart, which means that as you pray, you can pray earnestly. And if you talk about earnest prayer, it's sort of a pleading with God, then it speaks of utter dependency. If I'm pleading with the Lord, it's because I know I can't do it. If I'm pleading with the Lord, it means I know we can't do it. He must do it. Speaks of desire, sincere desire. You don't plead about things you don't care about. Do you really care about this? So prayer must never, never, never be underestimated. When you think about the Christian life and when you think about training people for ministry, prayer must be at the forefront. Charles Spurgeon was a man greatly used of the Lord. People talk a lot about Spurgeon even to this day, and people think about the uniqueness of his ministry and how the Lord mightily used him. And they talk about how to explain that. And oftentimes when they think about the explanation for such a ministry, they think in terms of his gifts, both his natural gifts and his God-imparted gift for ministry. They'll talk about things like his eloquence, his ability to paint pictures with words, and he was a master at that. Or they'll talk about his memory. It is said of Spurgeon he had a photographic memory. He could read a book and basically just regurgitate it. He had amazing gifts. But if you were to ask Spurgeon himself, and they did, how to explain how the Lord had made use of him, he explained it not in terms of his gifts, but in terms of prayer. And not just his prayer life, but what he mentioned specifically was, my people pray for me. I mean, the collective prayer life of the church. Spurgeon said this, if God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. If I could put it into my own words, show me a church where the presence of God is clear to see, where the working of God is manifest, and I'll show you a praying church. Show me a church where it seems like God isn't there, and I'll show you a church that's lazy in its prayer life. Spurgeon said this, we cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. There are some of us, the reality of aging has set in, and your physical abilities have reached a place where there's not much more that you can do but pray. I want to say to you, your ministry is a treasure to this congregation. If you can't do anything more than pray, you've arrived at a place where you've devoted yourself to the most important thing. Of all that is necessary in this congregation's life, there is nothing more necessary but that we would seek the face of God on our knees. Thank God for those who can so-called do nothing else. We sometimes out ourselves, don't we, about our unbelief when we say, I guess all we can do is pray. I mean, as though that's ineffectual. John Piper said this, on one of his visits to the continent, Charles Spurgeon met an American minister who said, I have long wished to see you, Mr. Spurgeon, and to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, there are many opinions as to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view? After a pause, Spurgeon said, my people pray for me. So the Lord called the disciples to prayer. Second thing is, the Lord gave himself to prayer. Of all the ways that our Lord emphasized prayer, the greatest way was his own example. His men saw their master praying, and not occasionally. It was his breathing. And it was an area that he was devoted to in a way they couldn't miss. In fact, we're told in Luke's account that before he selected these 12 men, he prayed all night long. Luke 6, verse 12 says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here is the Lord of glory. Here is the perfect man. Here is perfect wisdom embodied. Here is perfect holiness in motion. And yet he prayed. I mean, if there was anyone who could say he had no need to pray, it would have been Jesus, and yet he's the greatest example of prayer. He prayed earnestly. He took action on his own exhortation. Men, you must pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. And before the Lord Jesus selects these men to be laborers in the harvest, he prays. And I would say if you pray all night long, you're praying earnestly. All night long. Can I tell you, good discipleship is not just passing on information. It is practicing what you teach. Our Lord called these men to prayer. Our Lord was the best example they ever had of what he was calling them to do. It's not just teaching people information. It's living in a way that if they follow in your footsteps, they know how to put the information into action. That's good discipleship. And you must never think that this was some sort of theater for Jesus. No, prayer was necessary to our Savior. This is the mystery of it, isn't it? That in the Lord Jesus, you have the one who is truly God, and yet he is truly human. The eternal Son of God took to himself a sinless human nature, a real human nature. In the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he himself without the corruption of human flesh. No sin. But experiencing all the limitations you and I experience as though he was living under the curse the same way we are. So living in a cursed world, experiencing all the results of the fall, yet he himself sinless. Perfect humanity walking on this planet. If anyone could have claimed he had no need to pray, it would have been Jesus, yet he's the greatest example of prayer. Can I ask you, what does that tell you about my need and your need to pray? If our Lord, to fulfill all righteousness, had to be a man of prayer, then what must we be if we're to live righteous lives? He lived his life in the power of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God moves him to pray, and the Spirit of God will move us to pray. He exhorts his men. He's an example to his men. That's good discipleship. On this Father's Day, I want to ask the dads and the moms, but I'll begin with the dads. Do you understand that you can't help your children close the holes in their character unless you're striving to close those same holes in your character? I thought about this often as my children grew up, as I watched them struggle in one weakness or another, and I thought, oh Lord, I don't want to see them overcome by that. But here's the question, have I overcome that? Am I overcoming that? Because, Lord, if I don't allow you to teach me how to overcome that, how can I then be your instrument to help them overcome that? What is it in your children's lives you are exhorting them to do, but you're not doing it? You're exhorting them to be, but you're not being that. You be kind. You be unselfish. You put others first. You love. You forgive. You confess your sins. If they do what you've been doing, will they be okay? Will they grow? Will they honor Christ? Do you understand what I'm saying? Would you say amen? We must lead the way if we want to be instruments of God for the spiritual formation of others. We must show the way, and that means you can't help somebody else be a disciple unless you're a disciple, unless you're a learner, unless you're a follower. Third thing, as we think about the Lord taking action on His exhortation, He calls the men to pray. That teaches them dependence. He does that Himself. He leads the way. He's the example of what He's calling them to do. Third, then the Lord chooses men to be an answer for that prayer. Calls the 12 to do the very thing He's exhorted them to pray for. Calls these men into a special kind of training relationship. Notice the shift in the word that's used, summoning His 12 disciples. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And to be an apostle is to be one who is sent. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. So there's a harvest that's great. There's a need for laborers in the harvest. I want you to pray for this. Then out of that larger group that He calls to pray about this, He selects 12. He's going to train them in a special way, and they're going to be the apostles who serve as the foundation for the Lord's church. Choosing them to be a part of the answer for what they've been called to pray about. Is there an application for us? I think there is. Are we prepared to be a part of the answer to our prayers? Are we willing to be a part of the answer to our prayers? How many of us pray about things when we're still unwilling to take obedient action about the very things we're praying about? In fact, for some people, prayer becomes just another word for delay. What are you going to do? Well, I'm praying about it. In other words, I'm putting it off. I'm not really praying about it. I'm just giving you a spiritually sounding word in the place of the word delay. I'm delaying. Some of us would answer honestly. We wouldn't say we're praying. We'd say, I'm delaying. I'm going to pray about my marriage. Okay. Will you obey what Scripture says about it? You say you're praying about it. Are you ready to obey? Will you love your wife? At her worst? Will you love her the way Christ loves His church? You're praying about it. Are you ready to obey? Will you love your husband? When he's not everything you thought you were going to marry? Okay. He's your husband. Will you love him? Will you love your children? I say this with compassion. But I want to say to parents sometimes, what did you think you were getting into when you had those babies? Because you complain as if it's a miracle that now they're work. I mean, this was supposed to be pleasurable, right? All pleasure, no pain. All gain, no work. And now it's hard. And now you don't sleep the way you used to sleep. And you don't have the kind of freedom you used to have. Do you understand? It's a privilege when God puts immortal souls into your home, into your hands, into your care, into your training. Do you understand that's a privilege? But it's work. You may not sleep as much. Some of it isn't going to seem to have anything to do with spiritual preparation. Cleaning up spills on the floor, throwing dirty diapers into the trash can because you don't wash them anymore. I know that. But those sorts of things, yeah, it's work. And guess what? Okay, I'm going to meddle now. Can I meddle? You were never meant to have perpetual dating in your marriage. I know that's popular to say, you keep dating your spouse. No, sir. I married my spouse. So I don't have to date my wife. I live with her every day. And when the Lord gave us children, now we serve the Lord together as we invest our lives in those children. It is true. Children will graduate. They go on. They form their own homes. She and I will be together until the Lord takes us. That's the primary relationship. That's right. What we don't do is farm our children out to focus on us. We love the Lord. We love each other as we're loving our children. Does that mean you can never have a night out together? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about your mindset. I'm talking about the mindset of selfishness versus service. I'm talking about the mindset of privilege versus some sort of weight that you're carrying around. Do you understand the Lord has given you a privilege? And you get to serve together in the raising of the next generation for His glory. So as you pray for your children, are you ready to be an answer for the prayers? Oh Lord, would you give them a heart for you? Would you give them a heart for your son? Would you give them a knowledge of Scripture? Would you teach them how to pray? Would you teach them what it is to obey you in the hardest of circumstances? All right, dear father, mother, you're called now to be a way shower, to be a teacher, and to be an example. Are you ready to be an answer for what you're praying about? James 1:6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I truly believe that what James is picturing there is someone who they say they are asking God for something, but they're divided in their heart and in their mind about the very thing they're asking about. Help my marriage, but then divided in your heart about what you're going to do. I mean, do you really want God's answer? Are you willing to obey Him when He gives you His answer? Do you realize His answer is found in Scripture? Are you willing to obey the Scriptures in this matter? If not, then ask the Lord to unite your heart to fear His name. Because all your prayers represented is an expression of hypocrisy or doubting. The Lord chooses men to be an answer for His prayer. Why does He choose 12? Might have something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, these men are Jews, and so the Lord has saved them. They represent a true Israel. Israelites indeed, as the Lord said of Nathanael. And there seems to be an association between the 12 and what the Lord is going to do in the future with Israel. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I agree with John Nolan when he said this. Sometimes the choice of the 12 has been connected with the idea of the establishment of a new Israel. The 12 is the founding core leaders, etc. But 1928, talking about Matthew 1928, does not suggest substitution. And the present mission context favors taking the number as signifying the claim upon all Israel of that which Jesus announces and brings. The restoration of Israel is in view. I agree with him. He's not talking about a new Israel. He's talking about Israel as it is meant to be, as it inherits the promises as God gave those promises to them graciously and unconditionally. He'll fulfill the conditions. And these apostles represent that kind of fulfillment as they truly trust in Christ. How were these men chosen and prepared? Let's think now about the choosing of these 12 men. What do we see about them? We mentioned a few things. First of all, they were saved men. All but one, and that one, Judas Iscariot, was chosen on purpose. The Lord knew exactly what he was when he chose him. Jesus was not deceived, wasn't caught off guard. We'll see that later. Tonight we'll talk about that some. But these were saved men. All of them were called to follow Jesus by faith, and the fact that He's the Messiah before they were called to follow Him, we could say, vocationally for 3 years. John chapter 1, for example, records how Andrew came to follow Jesus. John 1:35, the next day, again, John was standing, John the Baptist, with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, listen to this confession of faith, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. So the first step was these men had to understand who Jesus was. They had to trust in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Peter gives that famous confession later on, confessing Jesus as the Son of God. So these are saved men. And this is where discipleship begins. In fact, this is where we experience, I believe, so much frustration sometimes in our discipleship attempts. We're trying to disciple people who aren't disciples. Every Christian is a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in the more restrictive sense? It means that you have come to know him as Lord and Savior. You are one of his. You belong to him. You're his follower. And nobody can be discipled who is not a disciple. So these were saved men. Then second, they were separated men. Talking now about the 12. Separated men. First was their conversion. Then was their commissioning. They're called away from their normal vocations, their normal work, and they would devote themselves to 3 years of intensive training where they leave their work and they follow Jesus. Live with him day after day. Matthew 4 records the calling, that calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John away from their fishing business to follow Jesus. Matthew 4:18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember, this is Simon and Andrew, Simon who's called Peter. So John 1 records Andrew meeting Jesus, listening to the one who pointed to Jesus, John the Baptist. He believes John, follows Jesus. Then he goes and finds Peter, says, we found the Messiah. They go and meet with Jesus. That's not Matthew 4. Matthew 4 is something different. Now they're called away from their fishing business. Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. What is this? This is a different kind of calling. This is now a calling to follow Jesus full time, we could say. Matthew leaves his tax collecting table and he follows Jesus, leaves behind his livelihood to follow Jesus. And so it was with the 12. Saved men, separated men. You and I must be saved to be discipled. We also have to be separated. There is a sense in which everyone in this room who knows Jesus, you are now a separated person. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, who is our life, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means he is now your life. Paul was able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Have you discovered that Jesus is your life? That he's to have the preeminence in everything. In your work life, he has first place. In your marriage, he has first place. In the raising of your children, he has first place. In your recreations, he has first place. In everything in our lives, he is our life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You are in his school, and everything going on in your life is making a contribution to you being conformed to his image. You grow as a disciple as you walk with Jesus, which again, you'll hear me say this often. We can help people by helping them organize what it means to walk with Jesus, but this is why discipleship isn't systems, because it's literally every aspect of your life all the time, and there is no system for that. Praying for us ought to be like breathing, and living out the Word of God means constant meditation, constant Bible intake, and then looking at life through that lens so that walking with Jesus is our worldview. That's how you grow in the faith. Separated men. But there will be some of us that Christ calls to give our lives to gospel ministry vocationally. Christ is our life, and the church is our life's work. It's our vocation. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul writes, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." But whether it's just that general sense in which we walk with Jesus every day, or if we think about men who've been called to give their lives vocationally to the church, either way, discipleship is spiritual friendship. If you want to think about discipleship, believer to believer, think of it that way. It is spiritual friendship. It is walking together, traveling together on this journey that we all are on, knowing Christ, serving Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, and waiting for the day when we'll meet our Savior face to face. Now, let's walk together. And that's how discipleship takes place. Spending time together. Living life together. Not in a way that destroys the other spheres of responsibility we have. We have responsibilities in the family. We have responsibilities at our job. We have responsibilities as citizens. The Christian life doesn't destroy those, it enhances them. So when I say walk together, I don't mean you're in each other's house every night. You have responsibilities at home. But I mean that as you pursue the Lord in all those various spheres, in keeping with Scripture, you're exhorting each other, you're encouraging each other, you're helping each other. And one of the reasons we gather together on the Lord's Day is to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. We gather to be fed, yes, we also gather to exhort each other as we're on this journey together. Saved men, men who were separated. Third, these were schooled men. In other words, the Lord's calling them to Himself. Yes, He's going to walk with them. They're going to live with Him, but He's also going to train them. They're going to go to school. How would He teach them? They're going to learn by instruction. That's easy. We get that. He was going to teach them truth. They were going to learn by observation. They were going to watch Him do it. Remember, these are 12 men who are going to be serving vocationally. They're going to be the apostles of the church. How are they going to learn ministry? They're going to be taught. They're going to observe. Third, they're going to learn by experience. That's what this text is about. Verse 5, Jesus sends them out. This is not their final assignment. This is residency. This is mentorship. This is being given a little bit of rope. We'll talk about it more tonight. He sends them out in pairs. So what they've been taught and what they've seen, now they have the opportunity to do. They've heard Him teach, now they're going to teach. They've watched Him in ministry, now they're going to deal with people. Their particular test run is very unique because He gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits, to heal every kind of disease. They've seen signs. Now they're going to be an extension of His ministry of signs. They're going to bear testimony to Him by what they do, what the Lord does at their hands. Good discipleship involves all three elements. If we want to help someone along in the faith, we've got to help them learn the truth. There's no maturity apart from doctrine. People need examples, good examples. The Lord did this with His disciples. John 13, 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He says to the church at Thessalonica, "You followed us as we followed the Lord, and now other people are benefiting from your example." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise you," Paul writes to Timothy, "let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." This is how discipleship takes place. We teach and we live. We teach, and then there are those who are good examples in the congregation. But we also must supply opportunities for people to do ministry. This is how they learn. Now, they need to be opportunities that someone is ready for, and they need to be opportunities extended in a way there's a clear understanding you're responsible for this. That is, there's accountability. There's oversight. So we're going to set you free to do what you've seen, but you need to know that as you do it, there's someone shepherding you. There's responsibility. There's oversight. And that's how people are developed. It's how they learn. One of the sad things, I think, in our day is you have young men who are seminary degreed and full of confidence, but they are practical novices. They're exiting seminary, got a degree on their wall, information in their mind, but many of these men have not had good examples in a local church context. They may have had good examples in the seminary, in the classroom, but not in a local church context, and they don't know what they don't know. The problem is not their youthfulness. I know somebody hearing me would say, there you are, Richard. You were once that young guy. Now you're 58. You're the grumpy old man. Get off my lawn. That's not my attitude at all. I promise you it's not. I delight in seeing the next generation come forward. It gives joy to my heart. But what is a problem in our day is pride and self-confidence. And what knocks the pride and self-confidence out of men is ministry. You may think you know a lot until you get into the battle, and then you're driven to your knees. So I want to say to the young people, because you live on Twitter and Facebook and all those things, when you hear the constant messaging on Twitter, for example, this is what we ought to think, and this is what we ought to do, and blah, 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 just realize many of those people talking to you have almost no experience. They have ideas, and they have an attitude, but what they lack is humility. And where the humility is found is having to go do the work. I'm not saying their message will ever change. Their message may be right, but the heart attitude changes. Because you really understand it's not your truth. You're just a mouthpiece. It's the Lord's truth. And you're not the greatest example of it. Jesus is. So you're not wedding people to yourself. You're wedding them to Christ. The greatest example you can set is we all look to Christ. And so our Lord, in His perfect wisdom, didn't just instruct His men, didn't just set the perfect example for His men, but He actually now sends them out before His crucifixion, before His resurrection, before His ascension. They need experience. He sends them out and He gives them what they need to do, what they're going to do before the day when they're going to be sent in another sense when He's gone. What do we learn from this? Let me finish by just asking a few brief questions. First of all, are you a true disciple? Are you a true disciple? Do you know Christ? Do you have that relationship we've talked about this morning? Was there a time in your life when you understood yourself to be lost and you heard the gospel and you knew that salvation is by grace, not by your works, and it's by faith in Christ, and it's Christ alone? He is the only Savior God has given to mankind. And you believe that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. You believe that He left heaven and came to earth and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitute and lives forevermore, was raised from the dead, is coming again. You heard these things and you believed them and you looked away from yourself to look to Him and to receive the forgiveness of all of your sins and a new life in Him. Was there a day when you became a disciple of Jesus? Can we disciple you? We can't disciple you if you're not a disciple. Have you trusted in Him? Second question, are you willing to be a learner? Are you willing to be a learner? Are you willing to humble yourself and be a learner? And do you understand that we never stop being learners? Show me a man wise in his own eyes, the book of Proverbs says, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Are you a learner? Do you know your need for God in all of this? Is your beginning place a system? Or is your beginning place on your knees? Is it just a new behavior you learn? You can systematize behavior. Or is it a fellowship? Is it a relationship? Are you willing to take action that matches your prayers? You've been praying for your marriage. Are you willing to obey? Been praying for your children. Are you willing to train them? Wherever else it is, you've been asking God for help. Are you willing to be an answer to those prayers? You praying in faith without any doubting, ready to do what God tells you to do? Are you a good teacher? Are you a good teacher? Are you really striving to wed the hearts of your students to Christ? Are you giving them sound doctrine? Are you a good example, dads? Are you a good example of what you're teaching? Do you practice what you preach? And do you see how those two things are connected? Learning and teaching. That you can't teach your children if they don't see you learning. If they don't see you growing. If they don't see you confessing your sins. If they don't see you forgiving from your heart. If they don't see you putting yourself last. If they don't see you serving. You can't teach them. What you'll teach them is bitterness. And by the way, they don't usually show that. Sometimes they do. But they don't usually show that when they're 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. That bitterness begins to emerge when they're 16, 17, 18, and on into adulthood. So wherever we're failing at that, would we humble ourselves this morning and seek the Lord's forgiveness this morning and pray earnestly that the Lord would answer our prayers even in our actions. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is our teacher, He is our shepherd, and that your work is conforming us to His image. We thank you, Lord, that you give us all that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus and the sufficient scriptures that we hold in our hands. We thank you for your Spirit, who is our helper and our comforter. And by His power, we are able to walk in a way we could not before you granted us new life in Christ and a new nature. May this be a discipling church. But may we, Lord, have a right understanding of what discipleship is. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.